The reading today comes from the letter of Paul to the Galatians and is taken from chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. We are conscious, God, our Father, as we come to the lunch hour service, of the transcendent nature of the themes that we think about. We ask, therefore, that you will help us to push aside the pressures of today. We pray that your Holy Spirit may guide him who speaks and those who think. We pray that the truth of this passage may become plain to us. We pray that it may affect our thinking and our living. We pray that this gospel of Christ may come back to our churches and our churches back to that gospel. So bless us as we meet today. Open your word to our hearts, we pray. Open our hearts to your word. Take away that stubbornness, that ignorance, that pride, that foolishness that stands in the way. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The family prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. I can't say a warm welcome, because I'm afraid the church is freezingly cold. I apologize for that. But I have a remedy for that a little later on, which I'll tell you of. Now, something about lunches next week, as you know, it's the bank holiday, always a difficult time for us for lunches, but I'm glad to say we are going to be able to serve lunches next Tuesday. We are going to be able to. So would you make a point of ordering your lunch this Friday, please, by telephone, or at the latest, early on Tuesday morning next week? We would be grateful if you'd pass that on to other regulars who are not here this morning, and anybody else you know is coming. Because that's not been our normal policy on a bank holiday. But this year we're able to have lunch next Tuesday, and we're grateful for that. Now let's turn to Galatians. I think today it would be a help to me if you were to have the Bibles that are in your pews close to hand. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn over a number of pages in this gospel, and if your fingers and extremities are as cold as mine, this may bring some circulation back into them. Well, the plot thickens. That is what I think you will see as we go on today, and I hope you will begin to discover today and next Tuesday what an exciting and contemporary message we have here. And the phrase we're going to start with today comes in verse 8, where Paul talks about the gospel which we preach. Now, we're making an introduction to this exciting and dynamic letter to the Galatians, which has proved in the history of the church to be a very potent letter. It's always caused a stir whenever people have understood it. The aim of this short letter from Paul is to call the churches of Galatia back to the authentic gospel. And that is how God has used it down the ages, to call the churches back, not the world. This is not an evangelistic message to the world. It's a message to call the churches back to the authentic gospel. The warning that runs through this little letter is beware of imitations. And it's got a medicine that is very greatly needed for the churches of the West in the 20th century. For I think it's fair to say that the churches of our own country, and we need go no further, have lost their hold, by and large, of the true gospel. When the church does lose its hold on the gospel, then it becomes an embarrassing irrelevance. The kind of embarrassing irrelevance that's loved by the television producer, who delights to see the church and the clergy as bumbling and baffled. But the church only becomes bumbling and baffled when it loses the gospel. Then we become like that famous emperor in the fairy story of Hans Andersen, proudly cavorting around in front of the mirror as he admired his new clothes, when he was actually naked. There was nothing there. And when the church hasn't got the gospel, it may have everything else, scholarship, wonderful buildings and so on, but there will be nothing there. And in my view, that's the chiefest reason for the ungodliness of our own day in this country, the loss of belief, the pagan behavior, the agnosticism. The reason for this is not to be found in the propaganda of the atheists or the British Humanist Association. That latter society has a tiny membership, and we once had the secretary here to talk to our students. And frankly, if the kind of address he gave is their kind of evangelism, then no wonder they have so few members. No, our danger doesn't come from there. The reason for the decay in our standards of thinking and living in society and family is due almost entirely to the fact that the church in our country has lost the sharp edge of the gospel. Now, what is so horrifying to the apostle, as you see from verse 6, and we've looked at this already, is that the churches had wandered from the essential gospel so quickly. I don't think it's very difficult to see how the church can wander over the centuries. That happened in the Middle Ages, in what are called the Dark Ages, and the church was part of that darkness. We can understand how that may happen over the centuries as the church gets away from its origins. But what is so frightening here is that the churches had wandered in a very, very short time, so much so that Paul can hardly credit it. And that's why he speaks so plainly about these alternative gospels, this perversion of the authentic truth, and why he speaks so intolerantly, as we might say, in verse 8 and verse 9. Look again at verse 8. It is extraordinary, isn't it? I find myself almost unable to get past it. Even if we, he says, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel to that which we preach, let him be damned. That's how it comes out in J.B. Phillips's modern translation. Well, just imagine the kerfuffle if the angel Gabriel came down to a city church to preach in the lunch hour, let's say St. Mary-le-Bow, and we had the angel Gabriel doing a lunch hour. What a terrific crowd there would be. And presumably an angel speaks with perfect diction and marvelous oratory. I imagine it would be a spellbinder, don't you? I can't imagine, however, that supposing the angel were to preach a perversion of the gospel, that anyone would dare to say so. And if you were to stand outside and say that was damnable, people would think you were mad. How can you put yourself ever against an angel? See, it's a striking way, isn't it, of speaking to a country that glories in the titles of its churches, Catholic, Apostolic, all these great titles that we've known down the centuries, that glories in its cathedrals, that glories in the ceremonies and the history of the church. You see, what Paul is saying very bluntly and plainly here is you can have all those things, but if you haven't got the gospel, you've got nothing. Now, this intolerance of Paul when talking like this was exceedingly attractive in the first century, because he preached in an age of religious relativism when anything went, when everyone was right and therefore no one was right. But the intolerance of the Apostle Paul and of real Christianity is not so attractive today, surprisingly, when we live in rather similar times of relativism. Today, if you are actually to speak like verse 8 and 9 out in the open, as opposed to reading it from the Bible, there'll be mutterings, won't there, of arrogance, self-opinionated. How does he know he's right? So allow me to begin in this redefinition of the gospel, which I'm attempting this week and next, allow me to begin by showing you the credentials of Paul's gospel. First, chapter 3, verse 8, if you would flip over to that. It's an extraordinary sentence. He says, chapter 3, verse 8, the scripture foreseeing, and this is the Old Testament scripture, of course, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. So Paul says that the scriptures preach the gospel. As Dr. Jim Packer said, the Bible is God preaching. It's a striking thing, isn't it, that this book preaches. It has a gospel. Not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. Paul says that his gospel is in line with that. Chapter 1, verse 12. I did not receive it, that is my gospel, from man, which would mean that it was a human gospel, nor was I taught it by anybody. It came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, he makes the claim there that he makes throughout his letters, that Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, had given him personally the gospel he was to preach, without any reference to anyone else, the apostles in Jerusalem or the churches. Scripture preached this gospel. Christ gave this gospel. Then look at chapter 2, verse 2. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says that he went up to Jerusalem in order to meet the Jerusalem apostles, the people we're so familiar with, like John and Peter and so on, lest I should be running or had run in vain. Lest, in other words, there should be some clash in the message that they were preaching. No united front. But what happens? Verse 7. They entirely agree with his gospel. And they see that he's been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, verse 7, that's the pagan Gentile nations, and Peter has been entrusted with the gospel to the Jews. And so they shake hands, verse 7, 8, 9. So what he says there is that the apostles were agreed on it. Now, I just want to say that again. I find myself wanting to defend Paul. Such appalling nonsense is taught us about Paul in liberal theology, and is often, you know, that filters through to the man in the bus, doesn't it? As though somehow Paul was an individualist. We needn't bother with him. Well, nothing could be more false, you see. Paul says that the gospel he preaches is the gospel Scripture preaches, the gospel Christ gave, and the gospel that the apostles agreed. When I was a very young seaman in the Navy and we were being taught to steer and read a compass and all that kind of thing, one of the lessons you learn is how to steer when you're coming into harbor, and especially in a narrow channel, and very often arrangements are made inshore to put up big stanchions or pillars, and sometimes it's a matter of buildings inshore, and on the charts or according to the orders of that particular harbor, you can read that you have to get three of these in line, and if you get your ship in line with that, then you'll know you're on the swept channel where there are no mines and rocks, and you'll be safe. Now, you see, what Paul is saying is that he's kept his gospel in line with the scriptures, what Christ gave him, and what the apostles agreed. And therefore, you see, he is sure that the course he is steering is a safe and proper course. Whereas by contrast, if you get off that course, you'll soon make shipwreck, which is what the churches in Galatia were in danger of doing. So what he's doing, you see, is to bring them back on course. Now, I want to define Paul's gospel as clearly as I can today and next Tuesday. I'm frightened to do this in too short a measure. The gospel is simple, but sometimes when people talk about putting the gospel in a nutshell, I have the fear that the gospel they end up is no larger than the nut. But the gospel actually is simple, as many of you know, and yet it takes a great deal of grasping if we're not to be diverted from it. And I'm going to take two Tuesdays to do so, and I want to start with what Paul agreed and the false teachers, not the false teachers, because I don't think they were wholly false, the new teachers probably agreed, and then next Tuesday I want to see where they disagreed. Now, I want to suggest, I may be disproved as we go on through Galatians, but I want to suggest to you that these new teachers coming to the churches would never have made any impact on the churches if there had not been a basic agreement about the elements of the gospel. And in particular, the two basic things about the gospel that are mentioned in this letter, which I'm quite sure the churches in Galatia knew perfectly well about. Let me mention them fairly briefly. Two basics of the gospel. First, man's great need, his plight before God. And that is that he is oppressed, terribly oppressed by evil. And as a result of that oppression, he is separated from his God and Father and Creator. Now let me spell that out in a couple of references. And the first is chapter 5, verse 19. Now, man's need and plight is largely to do with evil and the pressure of evil upon him, and that pressure comes from within and comes from without. We'll start from the pressure within. The pressure from within is called here by Paul, verse 19 of chapter 5, the works of the flesh. That is, the works that are natural to myself. And he lists them under four headings. First of all, sex, fornication, impurity, that is anything unnatural, vice, licentiousness, that means anything that is shocking against the proper standards, acceptable to God and man. And he says that will be one of the first signs of the pressure of evil as men get away from God. Then he lists two in the realm of religion, idolatry and sorcery. He says there that all false religion comes from the flesh, from self. So does all the nonsense of sorcery, witchcraft, Ouija boards, the lot. All that comes from man, not from God. It's alien to God, indeed it is displeasing to God. He then gives us eight words that speak of the sin that destroys the possibility of proper human relationships in family and office and society. Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party ambition, spirit, envy, and so on. And then two at the end, which I suppose are obvious scenes of man's lack of control of himself and drunkenness, carousing. And then Paul adds, and the like. I don't know what he would have offered. He probably got rather tired of the list. It's a pretty hideous list, isn't it? And the like. Not very difficult. Intense pressure then from within. And the consequence danger is in verse 21, isn't it? I warn you as I warned you before. Notice he says it a second time because he doesn't think they really believe it. So I'm going to say it twice because I don't think you really believe it. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And I have to read it to myself twice, because I'm not sure that I really believe it. You see, if the clergymen don't preach it, then they don't believe it. Does the church today preach that? Intense pressure of evil within. Just want to get that clear. These are from within. They come from within. They're not accidents that sort of drop on us from outside, sort of germs we catch like a cold from others. You know, they're not those extra adornments you put on your car, an extra mirror here or there. This is the exhaust that you're puffing out that disgusts all those who are around you. Now what about the pressure from without? Well, that's summarized in one phrase in chapter 1, verse 4. We've looked at this phrase before, but it's a potent and powerful one. Let's look at it again. Chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. I was talking about these particular sins in Galatians 5 and how they affected our age, and I said that I imagined that they could be found, every one of them, in a copy of today's paper. I said that to some students, and one of them straight away went out of our morning service on Sunday and bought a Sunday paper and came back in the evening having cut out something from the copy of his paper, not the News of the World, which illustrated every single one of these works of the flesh. Actually, it was one of the quality papers, presumably therefore not looking for mud. But I think it's sufficiently clear that we live in an evil age, because when you preach the gospel, people often come up to you and you say, well, that's all very well, but you can't be a Christian in business today. Now, the very fact that we all say that to one another and find it a powerful sentiment shows that we do live in an evil age, and it is difficult to be a consistent Christian in any walk of life today. There is intense pressure from within us all that we may hide from our friends and neighbors, but we know in our own hearts. There's intense pressure from our society, and these pressures are those of evil, and from that we need deliverance. And the gospel is the gospel of deliverance, as it says in chapter 1, verse 4. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us. And another word for deliverance is, of course, liberation. Now, I hasten to say that what is peddled in the name of liberation theology today has got nothing whatever to do with this. That's largely political and is not to be found in Paul's letters. When Paul talks about liberation, he is talking about liberation from evil in our lives and in society, and ultimately, of course, from the condemnation of God. Now, Paul has a remarkable grasp of the whole counsel of God and how God liberates us, and it's a wonderful story. If it was a short story, you wouldn't have such a big Bible. But Paul is able to pinpoint the focus of that liberation in one single day in human history. That day is not Christmas Day, it's not Easter Day, and it's not the day of Pentecost. There was one day far more glorious than that great day we celebrate very shortly when Europe began to be liberated. One great day when the world began to be liberated from evil. And that day is described in chapter 3 and verse 13. I suppose this is one of the harshest verses in the Bible. The late Bishop Blunt in the Oxford Clarendon Bible writes of this verse, "The language is startling and shocking, and we shouldn't have dared to use it, yet Paul means every word of it." Yes, this is where God, according to his divine, unalterable will, chose to redeem mankind. He did it through the cross of Christ on Good Friday. When Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." In other words, as I stand before God, I know myself to have broken God's law. I know that if my sins were seen for what they are, they can only deserve his condemnation. I know that there is no way I can wriggle out of that. And I know that the just displeasure of God must be visited upon me and indeed upon all mankind. And I look to Christ crucified, and I see him not as a martyr or an unfortunate victim of violence, but as a sacrificial victim, making a sacrifice for the sins of the world, shielding us from the condemnation of God, accepting in his own person the awful anger of God against sin. Now, I think that those two things, man's need and God's provision, were well known in the churches of Galatia. You can't be a New Testament church without knowing about those things. But there was one word that was missing, and this made all the difference. And that word can be found in chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 15. And I'm going to spend the rest of today and all of next Tuesday looking at this word and trying to make plain to you what it means and how important it is. In verse 6 he says, "You deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." In other words, not a gospel of grace. And in verse 15, "When he who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace." Well, I tremble. I mean, how can I begin to plumb the depth of this great word? And yet I must do that, because the gospel is the gospel of the grace of God. Let me begin in the last minute. The grace of God is God's divine pity. It is his favor freely given to sinners who are inexcusable. It is God coming towards us when we run from him. It is God being gracious to us when we rebel against him. It is simply God being characteristically God. Now, the proper response to grace, I think there's just time to do this, is to turn to our hymn sheets again. The proper response to God is in verse 3. That's the proper response. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace." And therefore the negative comes in verse 2. "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands." That's the proper response. But for some extraordinary reason, in the churches of Galatia, soon after they'd been established, when Paul had given them such a marvelous inheritance, they were turning away from that proper response to the grace of God, turning back again to the labors of their own hands. Look at the end of chapter 2. Look at the end of chapter 2. Don't worry if at the moment you can't fathom the whole of verse 21, but that verse 21 summarizes what was going wrong. Says Paul, I will not nullify the grace of God, as they are doing. "For if justification, acquittal before God, were through the law, then Christ died to no purpose." Now, let me tell you how complicated this is. The churches of Galatia were not just saying we get right with God by our own good works. They knew perfectly well, as nearly all the churches today know, that you don't get right with God by your own good works. The man in the street may think that. The churches can never believe that. But what they came to believe was that they could in some way mix up their response to God with their own religious righteousness. In other words, they could only commend themselves to God if they trusted him and came to him in the strength of their own religious zeal. And that's why we're going to look at Paul's testimony next week. And I would give you as a clue to next week, verse 14 of chapter 1. Because Paul wants to tell us that religious zeal is one of the most dangerous things in the world. And he wants to show us where it led him. It led him brought up, you see, in the great truths of Judaism, which were part of the truth of God, part of the gospel. Yet it led him to persecute the church of God, verse 13, because he was so extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Now that's what we're going to look at next week. We're going to see how the church takes hold of the gospel and perverts it into religion, and thereby nullifies the grace of God. That is the most horrifying thing we could study. Pray that we will understand it next Tuesday. Let's pray now. Our gracious God and Father, how tremendous these themes are, how inadequate our ability to comprehend them. We cry to you for the churches of our own country. We cry to you for our own lives and witness, that the medicine of this letter to the Galatians may be poured out afresh and received to our own great good. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.